Before we get to our lesson today, we are going to talk about our homework from last week. So the idea is that you do the homework, you bring the homework to class, and then we talk about the homework in class. The quizzes will only ask if you did it. We're not going to grade the homework. It's just something to keep the information alive during the week. It's something to engage you during the week so that you learn the material better and get more interested in it. So this is our cultural factors worksheet. We're going to talk about cultural factors more in a later lesson or two, but this is something designed to get us thinking, to realize that we need to understand this better. So I've given you some verses, and the idea is just to put down what you think the verse is talking about and maybe go back through and try to really find out the right answer, but mostly just to kind of show you why we need this kind of teaching. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9 says, Elisha, a prophet, says to Elijah, the prophet who trained him, I pray you, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. What was Elisha asking from Elijah? Was he asking for twice as much spiritual power as Elijah had? I have heard preachers say this. Have you ever heard someone say this? He was asking for twice the power of God than the former had, and that's what we all need to do. We all need twice the power of the person who's... There are things that you can say that sound really good, but is that what this is saying? Maybe it is. Maybe I'm just setting you up. What do you think he's talking about? And there's no bad answer here, and I will do my very best not to make fun of any answers. What do you have? What is Elisha asking from Elijah? Give me a double portion of your spirit. Alex? Asking for his wisdom. Miriam? You wanted to be a part of? Yes, let me just give you a quick answer here. He was stating that he wanted to be the heir to Elijah to be his successor. For instance, in Deuteronomy 21:17, the firstborn in a family would receive a double share of his father's estate. And what that means is he is the person... Right. He wants to be the person who follows in the line of and carries the name, carries the office. He is not necessarily asking for twice as much power. He's simply wanting to be the person who follows. And how would you apply that today? Well, if someone serves and mentors you and trains you and teaches you, it is the right thing to want to follow in their footsteps. Elisha really wanted to follow in the footsteps of Elijah. That's what he was asking for. And the way that you would say that in that culture, in that language, in that time, was to ask for a double portion. For us, we're thinking of going to the buffet down at Jackson Heights and getting some good Indian food and give me two scoops of that, please. That's what we're thinking, but that's not what they were thinking. That was several thousand years ago. Language changes and ideas and idioms and things that we use are different. And so you really do have to be careful when you're reading the Bible to make sure you're not taking something that you think in your American culture and put it onto what the Bible is saying, even in our English Bible. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Does this mean that following Jesus will mean putting up with hardships or unpleasant people or circumstances? Let me ask it this way. If I go to work and it's an unusually difficult day, and it's raining outside, and the subway is backed up, and I have to take a different line that includes using the bus, and then I get home, and I find out that the stove isn't working, and I probably have to buy a new one, and there's nothing in the fridge, and the day is really, really bad, that I should say, oh, I got to take up my cross daily and follow him. Does that verse apply to that situation? No. What this is talking about, and you could get this if you study the crucifixion of Jesus, the person who dies on a cross also carries his cross to the site of execution. It is a very shameful thing. People mock you, people make fun of you, but it has nothing to do with rainy days and stoves that don't work. What it has to do with is when you follow Jesus, you need to be prepared for people to know that you follow Jesus, for people to understand that Jesus is your Lord and Master, and to be made fun of for that. That's what it's talking about. This is a verse designed to encourage people, right, who are suffering for their faith. That's its purpose. Colossians 1:15, what is the title, the firstborn of every creature, tell us about Jesus? Is this talking about the virgin birth? No, it's not talking about... You said, well, the word born is there. Yes, it is, but it's not talking about the virgin birth. Does it mean that he was born first? No, it doesn't mean that. What is it talking about? It means that he is the heir over all creation. Just like a firstborn son had a special place of honor and privilege in a family, the Greek word for firstborn is protokos. And here's the idea. In human terms, it is related usually to the person, the son who is born first, okay, in a family. But you have cases in which, remember Esau and Jacob, who was born first? Esau was born first. Who was the firstborn? Jacob. Right. It's a transferable thing. This idea is not something that's talking about birth order at its essence. In the human terms, yes, the same thing is talking about a son. You can't talk about a son in human terms without talking about the birth that you're born to. When you're talking about God, it's the essence of that word that is at issue. Firstborn means you rule over, you are the leader, you are in the preeminent place. And the blessings of the Father come through you. That's what it's talking about. Again, these are cultural things that you need to understand about the way certain words were used. 1 Peter 1:13, what does it mean to gird up your loins? The Bible says, gird up the loins of your mind. How do I gird up the loins of my mind? How does that work? What does it mean to gird up your loins? Anyone know? Mara? To be prepared for battle. Kind of. Marius? Related. The idea is men would wear these longer robe type things, right? And if you're going to go fight, or if you're going to go running, or you have to flee somewhere or race somebody or that kind of thing, or work a laborious job often, what you would do is you would take that robe, and there was a method to pulling it up, wrapping it around and tying it in a certain way so that you could run. Today's equivalent would be put your shorts on, put your running shorts on. That's the idea. That's what they would do. And when Paul says, gird up the loins of your mind, what is he saying? Get your mind ready to work. That's what he's talking about. Gird up your loins. Get yourself dressed in such a way that you're ready to run, that you're ready to go. Get your mind ready to go. That's what he's talking about. We look at that, gird up your loins, we're like, man, I don't know what that means. And we move on. And it's important to understand that cultural background. Why did the man in Luke 9:59 say he wanted to go bury his father before he could follow Jesus? What did he mean? Because Jesus said that's a bad thing. You cannot be my disciple if you say, I have to go bury my father first. I say, whoa, that's kind of personal. It's kind of hard. Someone other than Mara? Daniel? Treating God like plan B? But what is plan A? That's the question. Is it burying your father? Did his father just die? Did he have a funeral to go to? And Jesus is like, no, don't let any water pass under this bridge. Either you make a decision now or you don't. Don't let a funeral slop you. Is that what he was saying? Could I look at this and say to someone in my church, and you say, well, my father just died. Because today I was very strong. You should be at church on the Lord's Day. What if you say, well, my father died. I can't come. There's a funeral arrangement. Should I say, be a disciple. Come to church. Skip the funeral. Is that what Jesus is saying? No, I think what Jesus is saying, the cultural background, the idea of I need to bury my father first, if you're going to get an inheritance, your father had to die. If you're out traveling the countryside and your father dies, you might not get that inheritance. And what this person is saying is, my father is still alive. I would like to be here when he dies. Then I can get the inheritance. Once I get that all settled, then I'll come and follow you. And Jesus says, you let the dead bury the dead when that time comes. You just follow me. So there's a cultural thinking process here. And that is something that I can preach. It still steps on our toes, but it's not so cruel and harsh as skip the funeral. What he's saying is, don't let all your future planning and all the things that you have coming down the pike for you, even financially, prevent you. Be like saying, Lord, I feel like you're calling me into full-time ministry and to be a pastor or something, but if I stick around one more year, then I'll get a bonus, and then I'll be more free to serve you. You would say, well, if that's what you're waiting for, I don't want you to be my disciple. There's nothing wrong with waiting another year if that's the Lord's will, but if your motive is simply, let me get myself figured out financially first, then that's wrong. Disciples do what Jesus says, and they don't put money first. Does that make sense? Remember, what was the man's name? Borden of Yale, William Borden. He was heir to the Borden dairy of inheritance years ago. And what did he do with that inheritance? He gave it to missions. Now, not everyone has to do that, but he shows the heart of a disciple. He is not tied to family fortunes and to inheritances and these kind of things. But if your dad dies and you have to go to the funeral, go to the funeral. 2 Corinthians 2:14, what does Paul mean when he says, God always causes us to triumph in Christ? Yes. Part of this is a translation thing. Part of it is a cultural backgrounds thing. But that always causes us to triumph. It does imply that we are to live a life that has victory. But technically what it's talking about is in that Roman Empire culture, when a general won a battle, after the battle, he would return home from that victory and he would march through the streets, and following him would be all the victorious soldiers and all the things that they had captured and everything. So you would not just hear that they had a victory, you would see everything that they got out of the victory. And so what this is saying is he always leads us in this triumphal procession. Jesus died, Jesus rose again, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God and is victorious. What is happening right now in the world? He is leading us around in a triumphal procession, showing the world the victory that he won. And your life is supposed to be like that. So yes, we're supposed to live in victory, but it's not just you're supposed to always have victory. It's you are a part of a victory procession. Are you participating? Are you demonstrating this? Is your life something that someone looks at and says, wow, Jesus has won the victory. I better be a part of that. This is exciting. That's the idea. And that example doesn't give us a new meaning. It just takes what we can kind of see that it says and makes it more specific and more interesting and a little bit more impactful. It's more accurate to what he's saying here. Any questions about any of these? Sometimes understanding what we're talking about in this class totally changes the way we look at a verse. Sometimes it doesn't totally change, it just helps us understand better. There's different ways that this benefits us. Hopefully this little worksheet gets you curious. There's a lot of things in the Bible you read and you're probably missing. It's not always misunderstanding, but missing certain aspects sometimes. So let's get started. The lesson today is, I didn't change the title. It's supposed to say first things first. First things first. We're going to look, first of all, today at some things we need to know. As we look at the Bible, there are some basic presuppositions. Two basic presuppositions we need to believe to properly understand the Bible. Presuppositions. A presupposition is a piece of information that you have to accept before you get into the rest of the things. These two presuppositions sound rather simple, but they're actually very important to understand. Number one, the Bible is a human book. It is a human book. Number two, it is also a divine book. It is a human book and it is a divine book. Those will be the two main points of our lecture today. Before we get into them, let me also mention, mostly related to being a human book, but really to both, there are three elements in any normal communication process. Three elements in any regular pattern of communication. There always is initially a speaker or a writer. There's a person, an individual spokesperson for themselves or for a group or for a cause that is using words or symbols that convey ideas. And those ideas are the message in words. Words are very important. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Creation is God's artwork. But artwork only gets the process started. It raises questions. It gives a seriousness. It argues for reality. It argues for a person behind the art. No one walks into an art museum and says, well, there's a piece of art. That one doesn't have it. No one did that one. That one just happened. No one does that. What do you do at an art museum? You scratch your head real good for some of the things. But a lot of the things you look at and you say, okay, who did this? What was his approach? How did she, like, what era was she from? How was she thinking? What was she trying to say? What was her life like? And what stage in her career was this done? And you're looking at it, and oh, that stroke up there. That's very significant because the other thing she does never has anything like that. So what is she trying to say? And you can get credits in public universities for asking questions like this and writing down what you think these pieces of art are trying to say. And all the students are sitting there saying, but how do we know if we have the right answer? That's a good question. What did Van Gogh really think? I don't know that we really know. We just think we know. And the experts really think that they think that they know, and we're supposed to think what they think because they've looked at these pictures a little bit more than we have. But the Bible in Psalm 19 is more than just artwork. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. That's his handiwork. But the law of the Lord is perfect, and that's what converts our soul. you do have to know the words. Wouldn't it be really nice if every Van Gogh and Renoir had a little manual associated with it? Here's what I meant when I did this. They don't do that, but that's what the Bible is. You've seen the world, now let me tell you who I am and what I think. And yes, you see the world that I made, I am here, I am real, I am that big, I am that amazing. So the Bible is God's message. It's a message in words. Any communication has this if you're really going to understand. And then there are the recipients or the audience. Sometimes it's an individual. Sometimes it's a group of people or a church or a region or whatever the case might be. But every line of communication has this. They have a speaker, a writer, source of information and ideas. And the goal is to, through words, get the idea from here into here. I did that today when I was preaching. Through the way that I communicate, through the words that I chose, to the order of the thoughts that I chose and arranged them, I was trying to express to you what I was saying so that when Jesus prayed in John 17, what he prayed for is more clear and real in your life, that you are having the same ideas that he was having. And the Bible was that bridge, and I was trying to take that bridge and put that those ideas about unity and God's love that he wants for us and put it into you. With words, we do that. Okay. As a human book, though, how do we need to understand the Bible? The Bible as a human book, you say, what do you mean a human book? It's a spiritual book. We have to understand the Bible is a human book. It was written by people, right? God inspired them. We've already talked about that. I'm not going to keep qualifying that. But God went to his palette of colors, his bucket of brushes, his tub of pencils, or whatever it is for you. He went to the world and he selected individual pens, individual people that he wanted to use to say certain things. Those people had a certain background, a certain culture, a certain vocabulary, and he knew all of these things. And he said, that's the set of vocabulary, that's the personality, that's the individual that I need to say these things. And that's what he did. He used real people. They used their brains. They used their hands. They wrote real messages with real words. And we do have to understand that. The Bible is a human book. People were involved in the process and they communicated like people communicate to people. The Bible is not some new kind of thing that is totally unlike anything in the sense that you don't read it normally. You read it and you wait for something to jump out of the page at you, or you're reading it and there's some special Bible code behind the scenes. You got to piece this code together. Or no, it's just people wrote ideas that God wanted them to write exactly and completely, but they were people. And we have to understand it the way that regular language and written things are understood. God wants us to understand, and he communicates to us the way that people think. Not some strange, outlandish, mystical way. Every word, every sentence and book in the Bible was recorded in a written language that followed normal grammatical rules and meanings. I don't care how many deep insights you have, if the words do not mean what you say they mean, if the sentences do not say what you say they say, you are wrong. New rules do not apply. The words God chose are the right ones, and he chose them because of what they mean. He put them in that order because of that. There are sometimes, for instance, I'll be reading a passage, and you don't see this in English. The Greek language uses a case system similar to the Spanish language. And so word order is different. In English, you always have a sentence that has a subject, and then it has a verb, and then it has a predicate. And you say, well, what do you want to do if you really want people to be focused on the predicate? That's the emphasis. Well, it's easy to do. In Greek, you take that, and you put it at the beginning of the sentence. But everyone knows because it's a verb, it goes here, but You can move words around, and the ones that are more important, you can put them at the beginning. Sometimes you can repeat things. In Greek, a double negative actually is a stronger way of saying no. In English, it neutralizes the thing. If I say, I won't not go, what that means is I will go. Like, we view that in a mathematical way. But in Greek, I won't not go means I definitely will not go. Sometimes as a preacher, I will say, folks, this is a double negative, blah, blah, blah. And it means sometimes I don't have time for that. I just make a note, emphasize this point. And so I'll raise my voice a little bit more, be a little bit more dogmatic because I know I'm supposed to be because it's more emphatic there. Does that make sense? I'm just following regular grammar. That wasn't something I got because I prayed and God gave me deep insight as a pastor. No, it's just emphasized here, so I emphasize it when I preach. Using regular rules of grammar because God wanted that word to be placed there and emphasized, and he just went ahead and used the grammar that people have. So we have to be committed to this. As a human book, we're not, again, waiting for certain things to rise up off the page. And there's so much preaching that goes on. Well, I had an insight, and I saw a vision and something. I was reading this word, and be like, but that word doesn't even mean that. Well, it does now for us today because I had a word. No, that word means what it meant when God wanted it to be said that way. That's what it means. It's my job to figure that out, and there are ways of doing that. Okay, so in the Bible, you have some things that are said. Sometimes the regular way of saying things is actually figurative, right? This comes up. We'll talk about figurative language throughout the class. Some people will look in the Bible, they'll see something, and then they'll bring significance and ideas out of something in the Bible, and you say, but that's not what that's saying. Well, this is figurative. It's one thing, and it's really meaning something else. Okay, so let me ask you a question. What is the Bible saying when it says in Isaiah 55:12, the trees are going to clap their hands? What is the Bible saying there? Let's use normal, regular understanding of language. Okay, you're a real estate agent. You're a contractor. You're an electrical engineer. You push papers at a desk for someone in an office. Can you tell me what does it mean when the Bible says the trees are going to clap their hands? You say, oh, C.S. Lewis was right. Trees really do have personalities, and they're going to start walking, and they're going to turn into... I would actually think that's pretty neat. I really would like if that would happen. That would be really neat. But can anyone tell me what this is probably saying? The trees are going to clap their hands. Exactly. What is? Are they going to start singing? The stones are going to start singing? Alex? It is going to be such a joyful time, you won't believe it. This is clearly figurative, best as we can tell. Could anyone be wrong? Yes. But according to normal rules of language, trees, they don't even have hands. For instance, the Bible says that God... winks at evil. Does God have a physical body and eyeball sockets and eyelids that wink? Does he? The Bible says no, he's a spirit. Jesus took on a physical body, but that was a new thing for God. God the Father is a spirit. He doesn't have an eye socket and wink like this. It's the Bible is using things we understand to say things that are hard to say, that we don't really understand. I know what an eye is, and I know what winking means. It means, well, there's another issue. It does not mean what it means for us today. Okay. To us today, if I wink at someone in the market, you would say, Pastor, are you okay? first of all, is it a man or a lady? And you'd be asking some questions. But back then, it just means you, it means nothing to you. It's like, ta, what is that? All these kings and nations think they have great plans. God just winks at it. Nothing to him. Turn the page. That's what it's saying. Doesn't mean he has an eye socket. Trees clapping their hands. Trees don't have hands. Same thing. But it's personifying something. It's going to be a very joyous time. Even trees will clap their hands if that were possible. It's the idea. That's simple to see, right? But what about this? What about in 1 Samuel 17:40, where it says, David went down to the brook and he chose five smooth stones. Have you ever heard a sermon? Five smooth stones. There are counseling ministries that are called Five Smooth Stones Counseling Services. What is that? The five principles of, okay. What is five smooth stones? What is that saying? Curtis? Oh, was that you? Who said something? Jose? One, two, three, four. He put five smooth stones. Maybe he's talking about the brothers of Goliath. People have suggested that. Just in case they showed up too or something. That is not impossible. That is possible. But I could never prove it. Right? It's still not clear. And I'm not supposed to be wise because I found that somewhere else in the Bible he has brothers. I don't know what he was thinking. All I know is what he did. He picked up five smooth stones. If I was going to fight a Goliath, I would probably pick up more than one bullet just in case I missed the first time. Maybe that's what he was doing. Maybe he was just being prepared. A person who trusts the Lord is prepared. You don't need to make things more risky than they need to be. Be prepared. He picked up five smooth stones. But this is not a five-point sermon. As believers, we need to have encouragement, and we need to put on the armor of the Spirit. And that's not what that's talking about. And you can't use that to talk about that, because that had nothing to do with what God was trying to say. That's creative writing is what that is. Does that make sense? Where there isn't meaning, you don't say it's there. We're going to talk about that. Itai? You need to be prepared when you go to battle. You need to pray, trust the Lord, but make sure you have appropriate provisions. Is that what you're trying to say? Yes. The fact that it's the number five and that they were smooth, I mean, you just got to be careful. It's a story that is true, and this is what happened. And we'll talk later about how to read a story. The story tells you what it's about. You don't need to look for extra things. He defeated a giant. And you kind of have to explain the story to explain that. It takes a few lines to do that. And one of the things that you need to know is he picked up five smooth stones. He didn't just march out there and go from Saul to there. He picked up five smooth stones. He got his sling. Probably what shepherds do. He just did what he usually does. He was prepared. So you have to make observations and understand that that's not even a big point here. He defeated the giant, and there's a climax to the story, and that should probably be the climax to the sermon, too. Sam? Numerology, or more so in Hebrew, there is some significance to numbers. And I say that carefully. There is. Seven is a number of perfection. It seems that six is a number of man. And sometimes in prophecy, some of these round numbers have some significance to them. And some of that needs to be observed. You look at certain lists sometimes, but it doesn't necessarily mean deeper meaning. If you're a Jewish person, which was the primary audience, arranging something in a seven format is simply telling you, this is a wise and a complete thought. It doesn't mean that if you do this, you'll be perfect, or you know, there's some deeper knowledge here. It's a way that you talk to Jewish people. You put things in, you know, seven, maybe I could be corrected here, but the idea is there's this thinking process. This is what seven means. You look in the Proverbs, there are lists of things, and sometimes there are seven. That's the perfect cycle of thought and so forth. What is not true is that there are all kinds of hidden number codes and behind the Bible, like under the surface, and you add these words together and you get, that's silly. That's, you don't read anything else like that unless it's the Black Book of Magic or something. And the Bible is not anything like that. So we have to be careful. We understand sometimes things are figurative, but it's usually pretty apparent that it is figurative. It's obvious. Other things are simply what they say. Every biblical writing was written by someone to a specific audience in a specific real-world situation for a specific purpose, and you need to interpret everything based upon that information. Don't discard that. It's always good before you plunge into reading any Bible verse to ask yourself some preliminary questions. Who wrote this? Who did they write it to? When did they write it? And why did they write it? Who wrote it? To who did they write it? When did they write it? And why? Very important. I'll give you just, this is a survey too. I can't get too deep into any of these things yet. Luke 1:3. If you're going to read the book of Luke, oh, this is one of the four Gospels, and learn some more things about Jesus. Well, maybe learn a little bit, why did he write this? Why do we need Luke when we already have Matthew, Mark, and John? Why? He tells you why. He's writing his book. And this is how you should understand everything in the book. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect or complete understanding of all things from the very beginning, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus, that's a Greek name. He is writing to a Greek person. Maybe the person is an inquirer into Christianity. Maybe this person is a royal figure, a politician, political figure who has clout, it's possible. A person with a noble heritage and birth. This title here indicates he wasn't just some guy. He was somewhat significant. Maybe he was already a believer and needed his faith strengthened as he witnessed to people. But he was a Greek individual. Luke is writing. By the way, Luke was a medical doctor. It's good to know. Which explains why he gives so many details. Did you know that Luke's gospel mentions far more women by name than any other person in the New Testament does? A lot of times it's just, oh, there was Mary, or, oh, there was this man and this man, and then some women. But Luke always names them. Luke is, and when he talks about the virgin birth, very specific in how he articulates things, and he gives titles to different political officials and things that no one else does. Very meticulous. He writes, what's the phrase? In order. Not every gospel writer writes in order. Did you know that? Some of them mix the order up because they're taking the information about Jesus that is true, but arranging it in a literary fashion that is a logical flow of thought. Even though this feast actually happened here, and Luke would be like, no, you can't do that. No, you write it in order. What Luke is doing is he's establishing the facts in case you want to know if this is real or not. John is writing his gospel. Why? To urge you to believe in this man called Jesus. That's what he's doing. And so that's why he includes what he includes. It's all true. There's a different purpose. So you always want to ask, who wrote this? Who do they write it to? What do Greek people think like? What kind of questions is he trying to answer if he's writing to a Greek person? Matthew wrote to the Jewish people primarily, and so there's a lot of Old Testament prophecies throughout the book. You want to see how he fulfills the Old Testament? Well, yes, go to Matthew. You're going to find that out. So this is a whole lot better than saying, which gospel? Oh, this one's shorter. I'll read that one. No, you'll get a whole lot more out of it if you put this glasses on and look at the whole book this way. 1 Timothy 3:15 is a nice letter that Paul wrote. He says why he wrote it. I wrote this, that in case I'm long and I don't get to where you are, Timothy, he's writing to Timothy, I'm writing that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God. There's teaching in this book about how a prayer meeting should be run. Can ladies pray and nod, and how should they dress in church, and how should men behave in church, and what kind of men can be deacons, and what kind of men can be pastors, and what kind of doctrinal errors do you need to make sure that you address? Why do I go to Timothy when I want to answer these questions? Because it was written that I, as a pastor, will know how to behave myself in the house of God. That's what that book is there for. It's not just a book that you open up and you look for good devotional insights randomly. No, you read everything and say, oh, does pastor do this in our church? Oh, that's why we do this in our church. Ah, I see. Oh, that's why he says that, because that's what this book is there for. 1 John 5:13. You say, this is an interesting book, interesting things in it. Well, what is it for? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. That's the audience, people who have been saved. That you may know that you have eternal life, in case you're wondering. And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, that you won't stop. You have to look at that and say, okay, that now I understand why everything was said. And then you read and you say, but how does this have to do with that? Well, that's a good question. Because that's why this was written. If it doesn't make sense, don't immediately run to a commentary or go on Google or that kind of thing. You say, okay, why was this book written? Okay, so how does this have to do with that? You pray, you study, you look, eventually maybe pull in some commentaries, but you don't just go look up the verse and pull out a comment. Why was it written? As a human book, anything recorded in the Bible must be interpreted in light of context. Context. What I mean here is, okay, I'm assuming that you already have asked the question that also is a context question. Who wrote it? Who did they write to? And why did they write it? And when was it written? And these kind of things. But there's also the words themselves, the context. These are the words before and the words after. I was very happy this week. I was talking to someone online about something within the church, and I said some thoughts, and they said some thoughts, and they said, well, I was looking at this, and the verses before and after. It's good. That's how we all should be thinking. We should be looking at the verses before and the verses after and the chapter and the book. And make sure that we're understanding that in the frame of reference of what it was saying. Imagine you're walking outside in the street and you pick up a piece of paper and it's kind of ripped. It's only an incomplete piece of paper. And it says, there was a murder. Oh. Well, you're wondering, okay, is this a bad block? Is this a good place to be at night? When did this murder? And you automatically ask the right questions because you know how to handle language. And you're then asking questions, is this a tabloid? Is this a newspaper? Is this something that someone who lives around here scrawled on a piece of paper? Because however I answer that question affects how I treat this information. Do I need to take this to the police? Do they need to do forensic evidence on this? And if I say, oh, no, this is just a newspaper, everyone knows about this murder except for me, evidently, and this person is probably already in jail. It's not a problem. And the murder could have happened in California if it's the Wall Street Journal, so it doesn't really matter. But if it's a hand-scrawled thing, there was a murder, and there's like a little blood stain on it, you're like, I think we need to go to the... See, what are you doing? You're looking at context. But how many times do believers, because they're in a rush or because they don't care, they'll just read some random verse and say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So, yes, I will, my team will win the World Series. It has nothing to do with it. You have to look at the context. What was Paul saying? That verse has very little to do with anything in the athletic world at all. It has to do with how much money is in your bank and whether or not you should obey God or not. Well, if I have a lot of money or I don't, it doesn't really matter. I can do everything. I can be rich and poor. It doesn't matter. That's what that's talking about. Tell a high-paid athlete what it's really talking about, and they'll quickly realize, okay, I need to learn how to serve God as a very wealthy person. That's what this verse is talking about. It's not talking about I can win the Super Bowl. What happens if both sides are Christians, both sides have Christian quarterbacks, and both sides are, you have a little bit of a problem, right? Whoever believes it more. You have to look at context. What about this? Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Is that a good verse? You look at me like you don't know. Is it a good verse? Is this a good verse? Whatever you do, do it quickly. Is that a good verse? Okay, good answer. Everything is good. So here's the question. What does this mean? Let's say I'm in a rush and I have to go to work and I grab my granola bar. Oh, man, I've got to have my daily time with the Lord. Too busy today. Ecclesiastes, Lord, just give me something good, man. Whatever I do to, okay, do with my might. I'm going to go do it with my might. Okay, good. If you go to work and you work really hard, you're in luck because that's actually what that's talking about. Good for you. Next day you get up, oh, I'm busy again. Oh, man. I should probably calm down and probably just pause and take some time today and read the Bible a little better. Lord, give me something good, John. Whatever you are about to do, do it quickly. Okay, thank you, Lord. That gets it off my conscience. Is that appropriate? You say no. Why? Why do you say no? Because it actually could be. This is Jesus telling Judas, okay, go ahead and betray me. Let's get this over with. That has nothing to do with you going to work and having a quiet time with the Lord. But we do this as believers. People preach this way. And not just in bad churches, in good churches. And you may have done this yourself. I've done this. And I go back later, I pull out this message. I'm going to preach this message. I preached it before. It was a really good one. And I look at it. Oh, let me study a little extra. How did I preach that? That's not actually what that's talking about. That's very unnerving. But we all have to submit to the Bible and be willing to change and realize, what does it say? Don't just pick up little scraps of the Bible off the sidewalk without asking for the bigger picture. Sometimes you actually hit it right, but that doesn't mean you're doing it the right way. Nikki? Right. Yes, and he's talking about the nation of Israel, and there's some very specific things that he's talking about. Can I walk into a person as a preacher and walk into a hospital and look at that person and say, you are weak and you are sick and you might die? I read that verse in my devotions today. I really wish I hadn't have read it, but timing is significant. Timing is everything. God gives you a word for the day, and you're thinking, I think that comes from 1 Corinthians and has nothing to do with me. I think it has to do with how I observe the Lord's table. Now, I know my Bible. My pastor may not. I do need to make sure I was observing the Lord's table well. Okay, I think I really was. So it does not apply to me. Right, that's the kind of thinking. Timing is not everything. Context is key. You have to know. You can't just take verses. A lot of preaching goes on. It sounds powerful, right? Because it's quoting scripture. And sometimes even good preachers will do this. They'll memorize this random string of verses that all have the same word or theme in them. And you're like, he's shooting the scripture gun at me. This is good preaching. I'm sitting there. Maybe it's because I'm a teacher. I need to calm down just a little bit. But I'm thinking, you're moving too fast. I really don't know that verse. Yeah, that verse does not have the, I know it has the word in, but that I know it has to not. And people say, man, he's got authority because he uses the Bible. He uses it more than he uses his own words. Well, I would rather have one verse clearly explained to me than 10 million verses shouted at me with no explanation. You'd really have to know what this is talking about. How would you like it if your wife walked into you one day, husbands, and started quoting random things you've said in succession for 20 minutes, and you're like, I said that. How did you, man, you must be a very bitter person. No, that didn't mean that. You're like, how do I have to take 3 days off of work to unpack this conversation. I just got started. That's not how God talks to us. Prophets didn't do that. They didn't walk up to people and start. They had a message, a conversation to say. Sometimes it was a sermon, but it was explaining something. So you could tell what my pet peeves are, and I have to be careful about that, but I think it's true. The message of the Bible is recorded in a variety of literary forms. We will talk about this. What I'm talking about here is some of the places in the Bible are law or legal passages. Ask a lawyer. The things he studies all the time are different than science. They're different than religion. They're law. And there's a way to understand legal passages. There's a way to understand historical narrative. There's a way to understand poetry and wisdom literature. One of my favorites is Proverbs, and sometimes in the Psalms. Why is it that almost all the Proverbs, not all, but almost all, come in couplets? There's two sentences. Sometimes they're totally opposite. Sometimes they're very much the same. And then the next verse, two of them, and you're looking, okay, but this verse has nothing to do with that verse. There's nothing to do with that. But why is there always two lines? And that's actually very significant. And you don't read the Gospels that way, but you do read the Proverbs, understanding why there are two lines and what that has to do with that. And that is very interesting. Gospels are not biographies. They're selective biographies. Prophecy. How do you understand prophecy? How do you understand letters that are written in the New Testament? A lot of things here. Did you know that Job is not a historical book? It's a poetry book. Did you know that? That'll help you understand the book better. What I'm describing to you is the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Now, if you were here under Pastor Sawyer, you have heard these words many times. I don't use them a whole lot. I almost didn't use them, but they are good to know. Exegesis means you are reading, you're getting your ideas out of the Bible. The Bible is telling you what to think. Eisegesis means you're taking your ideas and reading the Bible with them. For instance, we mentioned the double portion. We're thinking of, oh, give me two scoops of that, please. Give me twice as much. But that's how I think as an American person today who has buffets every now and then. That is not at all what Elijah and Elisha were thinking. I can't take how I think today and read the Bible that way. I have to pause, realize I didn't live back then, and I have to ask myself to think that way. So what was this person? You're reading out of, what do the words mean themselves? What was the culture? And what was this person trying to say to these people? That's how I have to read it. If I take things that I think, or impressions that I had, or visions that I had, or whatever, but it does not agree with what comes out of the Bible, we're in trouble. The only authority that we have, folks, is what comes out of the Bible, not mystically, but like what it actually says. That is very important. Eisegesis into, you take and put things into the Bible, exegesis as you read out. Okay, let's talk about the Bible as a divine book. Some of this is repetition, but I'm giving it because it balances out what I just said. As a divine book, yes, it is a human book. We have to understand it the way that language is used. But it also is a divine book. This is not a Dr. Seuss story. This is not a Robert Frost poem. This is not a Jules Verne or Emily Dickinson novel. It's not a science textbook. It's a book that tells us what God says. God is the source of this information. He used human pens, but he is the source. And because it is God that gives us information, we treat the Bible in a way that we don't treat any other book. You say that's opposite of what you just said. No, it's not. I read it the way I read any other book, but with the belief that everything I read is always true. One question you never ask in Bible study is, did this really happen? Is this really true? Is that accurate? Those are never questions to ask because the answer is always, it is accurate. It is true. God never lies. God cannot lie. Everything that he says is true. And so in that sense, I sometimes will read something and it doesn't make sense, or it's confusing or seems to contradict or to be opposite. Like I mentioned in the Proverbs, sometimes the sentences, they're opposite. What does the Bible mean? It says, answer a fool according to his folly. Answer not a fool according to his folly. Well, you're like, that's nonsense. That's like a double negative, and that doesn't mean anything. And sometimes agnostics and skeptics and critics of Scripture will say, ha, look at that, contradicts itself just in one verse. You say, I was talking about someone like you. I'm not sure if I'm supposed to talk to you or not. That's what it's saying. Am I supposed to talk to you or not? And that's one of those questions the Bible teaches that is really hard to answer. There's no one right answer to that question. It's not a contradiction, it's truth. And when you take the presupposition that everything the Bible says is true, you learn very amazing things. Not apart from the real use of language, but following the rules of language. It is inerrant. That is never the question. Because it is inerrant, I think in your notes this is a parallel point. It's technically under it. Therefore, it is authoritative. Another question you do not ask when you read the Bible is, should I take this seriously or not? You should always take it seriously. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to me for godliness. All Scripture. Question then is, because God said it, because it's true, because it's profitable, how? That's the question. That's always the question. But it is authoritative. Interestingly enough, there's a big discussion about, is it authoritative? Jesus, who is God, who is the master teacher, when Jews would ask him questions about things, he would refer them back to the Old Testament law. I mean, he could answer out of his own authority. He chose to use the Old Testament to answer their questions. He said, no, I have something better. I'll give you the Old Testament. Matthew 19:3-6, you could look at this yourself. They asked him a question, and what does he say? He doesn't just speak out of his own. A pastor should be aware of this. You should be aware of this. Don't speak out of your years of experience. You know, you always have to go back to what the Bible says and make sure that you are lining up with that, because that's the only real authority you have. And that's what Jesus even himself did. He could have spoken out of himself. He says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother? He's telling them how to understand technicalities of marriage and divorce and all of these things. And how does he do it? With his deeper knowledge? He's not. Don't you guys understand what the Old Testament says? And what part of the Old Testament does he point to? The law. Did you know that Genesis is a book of law? Yes, it gives history, but it's technically a book of law. And he points back to Genesis 1 and 2, basically, which is one of the most disputed and criticized part of the Old Testament in the unbelieving world. There are other places he could have gone that most people, that was probably historical, yeah, that was probably, but Genesis, yeah, there's all these theories that are thrown out there. Maybe this was multiple authors, maybe it wasn't Moses, maybe this is just an allegory, it didn't really happen. Jesus pointed to one of the most disputed, by skeptics, part of the Bible to give marriage counseling as his authority. The Old Testament is our authority for life and practice. and the New Testament is as well. We've made that case before. Therefore, it has unity. If it is inerrant, there also is a unity to the Bible, which is amazing because the Bible has been written over a span of 1,500 years. Think about that. And approximately 40 authors. You say, why approximately? There's a couple books we're not sure who wrote them, but we know that they're scripture for other reasons. So about 40 authors, 1,500 years. Think about how many cultures have changed, how many empires have come up and down, and so on and so forth. To get all of these people to write something that agrees with itself is remarkable. It's impossible. There's nothing like it. You say, what about Islam? Doesn't that have the Hadith and these different? Yes, and they don't know how many they have, and they do not agree with each other. They're very random. The Bible has a unity to it, which is why we have to understand that when we read things that are obscure or hard to understand, we need to read them in harmony with clear and primary passages. There are difficult passages that indicate, well, maybe maybe baptism saves me. There's like one verse that says, baptism, the like figure whereunto baptism does also now save me. Like, the like figure where baptism? Okay, that's a little confusing. Does baptism save me? Well, there's a few questions you have to ask there. And some people say, you have to get baptized to get saved. But there's so many other simple, clear statements in the Bible that baptism does not save you. This verse admittedly is complicated. Grammatically, it's complicated. It doesn't make immediate sense. There are other things that make, and there's many more of them. They're very clear. And what does save even mean? Does it always mean take my sins away? When Peter was falling into the water in the Sea of Galilee, he said, Lord, save me. What is he saying? I need to have my sins taken away or I'm going to drown. No, he said, get me out of the water. I'm going to drown. Physical, there's a lot of salvation types in the Bible. A lot of questions have to be asked. How does baptism save me? So you interpret secondary obscure passages in harmony with clear and primary because it all works together. Acknowledge the unfolding progress of revelation. God did not give us the Bible all at once. And so one of the questions we have to ask sometimes is, when was this written? Not just to understand the cultural setting, but to understand the order in which it comes in Revelation. I'll give you a good example of that. Some of you know this. We've used this. It's a readily available flow of information for people in Men's Bible Institute. Genesis 1, 29 through 30. Seventh-day Adventists will point to this and a lot of things. Look, from the very beginning, God created us as vegetarians. He said, you will only eat plants. Well, then in Genesis 9:3, he gives us meat to eat after the flood. Now you can eat all the animals, I give them to you. And he doesn't just tolerate it or permit it, he gives them. He said, here, have them, enjoy them. Well, then he restricted the Jews to specific meats in Leviticus. It's like, well, this is now he's like tailing it. You can have some of them, but you can't have some of them for the Jews. Okay. Well, then in 1 Timothy 4:4, again, Paul says, you can eat any meat and enjoy it and don't let your conscience bother you. You have that dream and vision, right, of the animals coming down, all the bad animals, the shrimps and the pigs and everything coming down in a blanket. And God says to Peter, eat any of them. No, I can't. I'm a Jew. No. And then he has a dream again. And so which is it? Okay. Are all of these true? Yes. They're all still true, too, by the way. But this is the one that should govern our life. It is the most recent, right? Is it appropriate for a person to only eat the meats allowed in the law if you choose to? It's probably healthy for you, but you don't have to. Is it appropriate to eat any meat? Well, yeah, it used to be too before then. Is it appropriate to be a vegetarian? Yeah, go for it. Maybe you'll live longer. Some do, but some people who eat all the fried chicken in the world don't. I reminded my family last night we had baked chicken. I had fried chicken, mashed potatoes and gravy, green beans and gravy, rolls and marmalade, and Dr. Pepper 4 nights a week for 4.5 years of my life when I used to work in the restaurant. I'm doing okay. Doing all right. We'll see. Let's see if I hit 70. I'm doing fine. Yeah, it's a miracle. Yeah. Some of you are really going to be thinking, does Pastor have longevity? Are we going to have him around? Look, vegetarians die young, and people who eat meat live long. Whatever. But the point is, you can eat any. That's the most recent thing that's said. Now, what about the rest? Does that mean I don't have to read these in my devotions and there's nothing there for me? No. Timothy, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Why is Timothy written? To know how to run a church, which means, yeah, okay, I should actually be able to preach out of any of these passages and there's something there for me. Right. But it doesn't mean, oh, pastor's preaching Genesis 9. Now we're not going to, now, oh, this is the one we can eat meat. Good, we can eat meat. Oh, now he's preaching this. You mean for the next, what, until you preach another sermon? No, that's not what it's saying. And you also don't say, it means what it means to me, or you take a pick. No, this is the one we live by today. It also means, though, that if you choose to follow one of these options, that's fair and valid. Vegetarians, why is this important to study? Why did God start us out this way? Did you know there's no such thing as killing and death in the beginning? That is very significant. It has very little to do with what kind of things you're allowed to eat. Very much to do with the problem of death in the world. It did not exist. It was impossible to eat meat. That's precious truth there. He gave us meat to eat after the flood. What does that teach us? It teaches us that it's not sin. That's what it teaches us. He restricted, and this is more complicated, but a lot of these rules might have had to do, and I've heard research done that, you know, like shrimp, for instance, I've been told has more toxins. And it, yes, less clean. I do understand that. Pork is less clean a little bit. Sacrifices in the temple, though they still fell short, were supposed to be of the clean variety because they were supposed to depict Jesus. So they were selective in what kind of animals were clean that they could sacrifice, not anything. And in fact, pagan people sacrificed all kinds. They didn't care. And he said, I just don't want you to worship the same way. Is there principles there to learn from? Do you think a church service today should look like a baseball game or a rock concert? No, it shouldn't. It should be very different. I think there's principles there, right? A lot that could be said, even in the certain thing. He did not want them going to certain marketplaces as a Jewish people. He did not want them, what about the mixed fabrics? Don't wear, yeah, if it's all cotton, it probably breathes better. It's better for your skin health and your skin cells and all that. Probably is true. But if you want to wear 50% polyester, 30% oligon and whatever, that's fine. It's not a problem. But why could the Jews not do that? Might have had to do with he didn't want them going to certain marketplaces. It might have had to do with he wanted them to think purity, one God, one faith. So everything was one. Man, everything is one. I mean, my clothing has to be one kind of fat. Perpetual reminders. There's always something to learn about Jesus and the law, even though we're not technically obeying all of them. Does that make sense? It's all profitable. And then last, it has mystery. What I mean by that is I'm not admitting that there's, you know, messages that pop up. I've denied that and I continue to deny that. What I'm talking about is when you follow the Bible as authoritative and inerrant and unity, you still are going to find, as we've learned, there are difficult things that are hard to understand. Sometimes all you need to know is a little bit of culture or language and then it's done. But sometimes you do all of that work and you realize even the greatest minds have debated this for years. How do you best describe the Trinity? All I can do is tell you what the Bible says and stop. I maybe can't make it make sense. All I can do is make it biblically accurate. And if I then pull out an egg or talk about ice and water and oxygen and the three states of matter and which also is plasma, that doesn't work. But the three and the one, or the apple, the seeds and the flesh and the skin. The Bible does not say that. I can't do that. I can only tell you what it says. How do you describe God as fully sovereign and determines all things, but man is fully responsible, and all I can do is tell you that it's true. How can I describe how God was 100% man, 100% God, was tempted, but never could sin, never even wanted to sin, but all I can do is tell you the facts that the language of Scripture tells me, and then stop. And leave the mystery intact. That's all we can do. Beware of people who have deeper knowledge who can make sense of things that are actually not supposed to make sense. Sometimes things are said so that we understand that we don't understand them. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Stop looking for them. But the things that are revealed to your children, your children's children, your children's to the fourth generation and so on. You say, here's a good example. Does that mean after the fourth generation it stops? What do you think? Do you have to be a deep scholar to understand this? No, what is he saying? Just as long as you want to go, this thing applies. That's what he's saying. And see, we know that. We don't need a class like this to tell us that. You say, but it says the fourth generation. Don't lose sleep over it. You know exactly what he's saying. It has mystery. Mystery usually regards prophecy, miracles, or difficult doctrines. And I usually tell people, when you hit these things, make sure you know what the Bible says. You may not always understand it. And when you say, well, I really want to figure this thing, the responsibility of God, you know, man, free will of man, responsibility of God, really want to work this Trinity thing out, I think I can stop. Let me show you a clear command in Scripture that you're disobeying. Why don't you work on this one over here? There's so many things we fall short in that are clear. Let's just work on that. And then if we figure it all out and we're living in total compliance, then we can go back and look at this stuff. We'll probably be dead by then. Homework. You have your homework sheet. And it's a simple project, maybe familiar to you, but I think it'll be helpful. I want you to look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, that says that you're neither cold nor hot, but you're lukewarm. I wish that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I want you to answer simple questions like, who is this said to? Who is saying it? What does cold and hot and lukewarm mean? Is there anything I need to know about this? And how would I explain this to somebody in a Bible study? That's what I want you to think about and have fun with it. All right? Let's close with prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Help us to be responsible, diligent students of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.